Sermon text for the morning is John chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. You can find that in the Pew Bible, beginning on page 890. I invite you to turn there or in your copy of the scriptures. And before I read the text, just to catch us up a bit on where we've been in John's gospel, we're working our way through the fourth gospel. And in chapter 5, Jesus has just healed a man. He's healed a man who apparently, through an accident in his childhood, was paralyzed, what the Bible refers to as being an invalid. This man had been an invalid for 38 years. And one day, Jesus shows up and tells him to get up, take your bed and walk. And the man does so. After 38 years of not having stood straight up, he stands up and he's able to bend over for the first time in 38 years and pick up his bedroll and walk. And it would have seemed that could have been the end of the story. Jesus is powerful, amen, praise God. But the Jewish religious leaders were not ready for that to be the end of the story. Because you see, the Jewish religious leaders had created a system of rules and regulations by which you could determine exactly what was and was not work on the Sabbath. And picking up your bedroll was work. And so they object to this man having done the work of picking up his bedroll. In verse 16, we're told that the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing and saying these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus answers the Jews with a speech that highlights Jesus' divine authority and their unbelief. May we have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Jesus answered the Jews, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was Jesus breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask that in these moments you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us minds to understand and hearts that are ready to receive and to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing we may have life, and that that life might be demonstrated, that life might be shown in our lives, in the way that we conduct ourselves, in our speech, in our thoughts, in our actions, in the trajectories of our lives. So, Father, be at work among us by your Spirit for the sake of your glorious name. Amen. It's going to be helpful for us to bear in mind and remember that the Jews took their religion and spirituality very seriously. They were very serious about knowing God, as many of us are very serious about knowing God. They genuinely desired a relationship with God, and they worked very hard at keeping what they believed to be the rules that governed that relationship. Jesus, in fact, in verse 39, says that they were pursuing eternal life. It's easy to give the Jews a hard time, but they were doing what they thought was best. They were pursuing eternal life, but when eternal life walked among them, they did not receive it. In fact, they rejected eternal life. They persecuted eternal life. They hated the real thing, and they eventually murdered eternal life. Because eternal life was a person, is a person, Jesus of Nazareth, God in human flesh. So we need to be not too quick to think ourselves better than the Jews of Jesus' day. What seems obvious to us may not have been so obvious at the time, because surely the religious leaders were more concerned about morality and spirituality than many, maybe all of us are even taken together. And the truth of it is we may share more in common with them than we want to admit at first glance. So it will be helpful for us to consider what Jesus has to say to those who were persecuting him, even though I'm sure none in this room would put themselves in the camp of those that persecute Christ. It may just be that we have things in common with those that did. In this little sermon in John 5, Jesus is exposing the unbelief of the Jews. And it's going to help us in our own journey of belief to listen well to Jesus' words and to allow our own hearts to be exposed. The state of our hearts, as I'm sure you know, is always on display. Whether we see it in the moments or not, our hearts are always on display, and God always sees it. And here, Jesus is graciously exposing the heart to those that aren't able to see it. He removes the layers of the onion, as it were. And in doing so, he helps expose our hearts and the unbelief that might fester there, so that we might live, so that we might be saved, so that we might have life, so that we might cross from death to life and live as God wants us to live, as God has designed us to live. The Jews were persecuting, they wanted to kill and eventually did kill Jesus because they did not believe that he had the right to do and say the things that he did and said. They were unbelieving. But what I would like for us to consider this morning is, what is unbelief? But then also, with Jesus' help, what does unbelief look like? What is unbelief and what does it look like? It's going to help us submit ourselves to God's word and allow our own hearts to be exposed in the unbelieving bits in our lives. So first, what is unbelief? Simply put, unbelief is the refusal to receive Jesus as the Christ. Unbelief in this context is the refusal to receive Jesus as Christ. Said another way, it's rejecting Jesus. Now again, I'm sure that most of us here would think ourselves not in that camp. We are not unbelieving. We don't refuse Jesus. We don't reject Jesus. We're here on a Sunday morning. We could be any number of other places doing maybe more enjoyable things. So obviously, preacher, we are not unbelieving. Yes, and in general, I think that's probably the case, that generally we are believing. We just confessed that belief, didn't we, with the Apostles' Creed a few moments ago. But if I know my own heart, there are places where unbelief lurks, places where I'm refusing to let the gospel of Jesus Christ shine in all its glory, places where I am rejecting Jesus as the Christ in my own heart. Even as we saw last week in examining pride in our own hearts, it lurks. Unbelief lurks. And so it's helpful for it to be exposed so that we can call it what it is, name it, diagnose it, and repent of it and move forward into fuller, richer, more glorious belief. In the first half of the passage, really verses 17 through 29, Jesus is claiming divine authority. And in doing so, he's putting on display for the Jews what it is they're rejecting. In being unbelieving, in rejecting Jesus, what they're saying is, you don't have the right to do and say the things that you're doing and saying. So for us, the way that we can behave unbelievingly, to make an adverb for us, the way that we can behave unbelievingly is to reject Jesus' authority in various places in our lives. To behave as if Jesus doesn't have the right to claim divine authority. But we see in the first half of the passage, Jesus making explicit claims to being not only authority, but being divine authority, in fact, being God himself. Any number of times, Jesus demonstrates a union that he has with the Father, that he is equal in relation to the Father. He's equal in action with the Father. As our own confession speaks, God is one in substance, equal in power and in glory. Now, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit may play different roles, as it were, from where we stand, the way that we understand the Trinity and the Godhead. Father, Son, and Spirit may have different roles, but they are the same in power and in authority. And Jesus makes that very clear. He speaks of honoring the Son and honoring the Father. And to dishonor the Son is to dishonor the Father. You say you honor the Father, but if you don't honor me as the Son of God, you aren't honoring the Father. So you may make great claims and boasts about your love for God, but if you reject Jesus, your love for God is void. It's non-existent. Jesus speaks of him having the same power as the Father. For those that loved their Bibles in Jesus' day, that was the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's very clear that only God has the power over life and death. God gives the breath of life. God takes life. It is God's prerogative to give or take life. And Jesus claims that same prerogative. It is mine to give life, to raise from the dead. Jesus is claiming divinity. He says that he can raise from the dead. He can give life. And of course, here he's speaking of life in two different ways. He's speaking of a physical life. And we know that he will go on to raise the dead in John chapter 11. And also Jesus himself will be raised from the dead, a further demonstration of his divine authority and power. But he's not speaking only about physical life. It is also Jesus, within his purview of authority, to give spiritual life. We see in John 5:24, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. It is Jesus' prerogative to give spiritual life to those that are spiritually dead. In another incident in the Gospels, there is a lame man who's brought to Jesus by his friends. He can't get to Jesus, so his friends carry him. And what does Jesus say to the man? Your sins are forgiven. Which is an odd scene, because obviously this guy, I mean, to look at it, this guy is not interested in the forgiveness of sins. His legs don't work, he'd like to walk. And what Jesus says to him is, your sins are forgiven. And that sparks a conversation, a debate with the Jewish religious leaders who say, who can forgive sins but God alone? But again, Jesus is claiming divine authority. I have the right to forgive sin, Jesus says. And then he says, so that you can know that I have authority over sin, he says to the lame man, rise and walk. And the lame man rises and walks. The point being, similar to what we saw in the earlier part of John 5, if Jesus has the power to command lame legs to start moving again, that's a demonstration of his authority to forgive sin as well. And if he has the authority to forgive sin, that's shown by his authority over the physical realm. Jesus, as God, grants life. Physical and spiritual. And we even see that Jesus claims an authority to judge humans. It is his prerogative to execute divine judgment at the end of time. It is God's prerogative to give life, to take it away. It is God's prerogative to judge the works of humankind. And Jesus here claims that right as his own. The Father has given judgment to the Son. Jesus is making it as clear as he can that it is his divine prerogative to speak these words, to perform these miracles, and to claim the authority of being one with God. He claims himself as the source of life, both physical and spiritual life. In him is salvation. As the verse 26, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus is the source of life. Verses 39 and 40, he demonstrates, he lets the Jewish leaders know that what they're looking for is Jesus. You search the scriptures, thinking that in them you have eternal life. But they testify, they bear witness about me. Jesus is saying, I'm the point. I am the source of life. I am the source of salvation. I am God. And unbelief says, no, you're not. Unbelief either says explicitly, no, you're not, or implicitly by its behavior, no, you're not. No, Jesus, you don't have the right. You're a great teacher. Maybe there are things that we can learn from Jesus as a great teacher. You know, some will, you know, tip the hat to Jesus as even maybe a miracle worker, but this whole claiming divinity thing is just too far. So we'll receive you, Jesus, as a teacher, as maybe a powerful miracle worker, but we're not going to go so far as to bow to you. We're not going to worship you. See, you can be kind of pro-Jesus, like Jesus is a good dude, and not know Christ. There's a lot in our day that even religions, other than Christianity, that identify Jesus as someone worth emulating, someone whose teachings you can follow and learn from. But when it comes to bowing down to Jesus and worshiping him as God, all those other religions and worldviews and philosophies fall short because it's just a bridge too far. It's unbelief. But the Christian, the follower of Christ, is one who hears the claims, sees the miracles, and submits. Says, yes, I believe. Help my unbelief. We see examples of belief throughout John's gospel. Not only do we have examples of unbelief with the Jewish religious leaders, but we have a number of examples of belief where folks receive this message. They don't reject Jesus, they receive him. The disciples following Jesus, the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, owning her past and sharing Jesus with her village that knew all her junk. The invalid earlier in chapter 5, obeying Jesus, that's belief. Jesus told a guy that had been lame for 38 years, get up and walk, and he actually did the work of trying to put energy to those muscles that hadn't worked in 38 years. He believed Jesus' words. See, unbelief manifests itself in the life, and so does belief. Belief is demonstrated in our lives. If unbelief is rejecting Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the long-expected Redeemer, as the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies and scriptures, if that is unbelief to reject Jesus as the Christ, belief is to receive Jesus and to entrust oneself to him. To say to Jesus, you are who you say you are, and I am who you say I am. To entrust yourself to the Messiah, banking on him being who he says he is. Hanging your whole eternity on Jesus. That's belief. To believe is to be spiritually alive. To be spiritually dead. And throughout John's gospel, not only do we have examples of unbelief and examples of belief, we also have invitations to believe, to enter into the promises of God that we might know life, that we might come to have eternal life and participate in eternal life. Even in our passage, there's a number of allusions to if you believe, you have life. 5:24, for example. But also later in John chapter 11, I mentioned Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Before the actual resurrection event, Jesus is interacting with Mary. And in John 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he says to Mary, do you believe this? It's an invitation to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. The whole book of John, as John chapter 20, verse 31 tells us, is an invitation to believe. All these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So there may be some of you here this morning that don't yet know that Jesus is the Christ. This Jesus of whom we speak, this carpenter's son from Nazareth, from little podunk village in Jerusalem from 2,000 years ago, he is God in the flesh, come to bear the sin of the human race so that you might have life, so that you might be united to God from your sin and shame, so that you might have the hope of eternal life. And apart from Jesus, you remain dead in your transgressions, in your sins, and your trespasses. You might think you're living a good life. You might think you're being moral. You might think at least you're better than so-and-so. But if you're not bowing the knee to King Jesus, you remain dead. And you have no hope in you, no matter how good you appear on the outside. And for those of us that do know Christ and have submitted our lives to Christ, the question comes to us this morning: where is unbelief operating in my own heart? Where is unbelief operating? It can be helpful to get after that question if we've defined what unbelief is, rejecting Jesus as the Christ. It might be helpful if we knew what unbelief looked like. And Jesus helps us. In the latter half of our passage, verses 30 and following primarily, Jesus tells us not only that unbelief is refusal to receive him, but he also tells us what unbelief looks like. And we see, first of all, that it's a rejection of the witnesses. You see, there are witnesses. The Old Testament tells us that except on the testimony of two or three witnesses, you don't receive somebody's testimony just because one person says it. You've got to have at least two or three witnesses for a testimony to even begin to be credible. So Jesus comes and lists at least four, by my count, witnesses to his divinity in this passage. And one of the things that unbelief looks like is it looks like rejecting the witnesses, discrediting the witnesses that speak to Jesus' divinity. One in verses 33 to 35 is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a witness to Jesus. Even in we could characterize John the Baptist's ministry with one phrase: behold the Lamb of God. John's ministry, John the Baptist's ministry, was one of preparation and of testimony. He bore witness to the deity of Jesus the Christ. That this Jesus, who was John's cousin, John is able to say, this one is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was a witness. But just one witness, anybody can make up a story. But not only does John the Baptist bear witness, but Jesus tells us that his works bear witness that he is God's son. Jesus' own works, his miracles, up to this point already in the narrative of John's gospel, we have multiple miracles demonstrated. Jesus changing water into wine, Jesus healing the invalid early in chapter 5. Jesus later in chapter 4, the latter part of chapter 4, Jesus healing a boy from a distance. The guy was 22 miles away, and Jesus heals him with a word. And the text tells us that there were other miracles that Jesus did in Jerusalem that bore witness to his divinity, to his authority. But the Jewish religious leaders were rejecting John the Baptist's testimony. They were rejecting Jesus' works as testimony. But even more sinisterly, they were rejecting God the Father's testimony. In verse 32, when Jesus says, there's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true, we might think that he's leading to John the Baptist, but he's actually talking about God the Father. Verses 33 to 35 there, or 36, are sort of a parenthesis almost. 32, there is one who bears witness about me for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. Verse 36, the very works that I've done bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. In verse 37, and the Father who has sent me himself has borne witness about me. At Jesus' baptism, the Father speaks, this is my Son, whom I love. In him I am well pleased. Jesus' own works, John the Baptist's testimony, and the voice of the Father speaking, "This is my son." But furthermore, there's a fourth witness. And for the Jewish religious leaders, it may be the most damning, because they loved the Bible. They loved the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament, but they missed the entire point of the Old Testament. Verses 39 and following, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." They had all 39 books of the Old Testament. I would imagine that many of these religious leaders had much of that material memorized. It was in their minds, it was in their hearts, but they missed the point. They couldn't see eternal life when it walked among them. They rejected Jesus. They were fundamentally unbelieving. They would not receive him as the Christ. Not because the witnesses don't bear witness, but because Jesus didn't fit their narrative. Jesus didn't fit their expectations. Jesus didn't fit their desires. But the scriptures testify that Jesus is the Christ. Verses 45 to 47, Jesus really sticks his finger in it when he says, "Y'all love Moses. And Moses condemns you because Moses was speaking about me." Explicitly, Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses tells the people of Israel that after me, God will raise up for you a prophet, to him you shall listen. They didn't listen to the prophet. They rejected Jesus. They've missed the point. All the messianic psalms, the realities in the Old Testament that we see of a prophet, of a priest, of a king, all pointing to Jesus, and they rejected seeing him for what he was. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them." Luke chapter 24, verses 27 and 44, Jesus opens up the Old Testament to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. He lets them see all the things in the Old Testament that were pointing to Jesus. Can you imagine that sermon? What a walk. Where Jesus speaks of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. How he's the fulfillment of Genesis 22, of Exodus 20, of Deuteronomy 18, of the whole sacrificial system, of all the evidences in the Psalms and the prophets of who the Messiah would be. The believer receives the witnesses. The believer submits to the overwhelming evidence that Jesus is the Christ. See, God doesn't expect belief to just come out of nothing. He gives us witnesses that we can investigate, that we can evaluate. Faith is not a leap into the dark. Faith is a well-grounded assurance that what God says is true. The witnesses provide proof. And the witnesses that we have are irrefutable to those that have eyes to see. To reject the witnesses is to show yourself spiritually dead, blind to the truth, unwilling to see. What does unbelief look like? It looks like rejecting the witnesses. It also looks like pursuing man-centered glory. Unbelief looks like pursuing man-centered glory. This is what Jesus is talking about in verses 41 to 45. "I don't receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you." That is your unbelieving. "I've come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory, not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" We're too busy pursuing man-centered glory to believe in the glory of God made manifest among us. In order to believe, in order to have life, you have to let go of the glory of man. And many times the process of someone coming to faith in Jesus is God removing from them the lies that the glory of man is worth pursuing. What I mean by that, oftentimes God allows you to go through hardship. He sometimes even allows you to get the very thing you wanted and to find out that you're still empty. You still don't have the life that you thought that thing would give you. See, the Bible calls that idolatry, right? It allows us to taste our idols, to get them, so that we can realize they're empty, so that we can turn to Him. If we pursue man-centered glory, we might get it, but it will be all you ever get. So if you think that you'll be content with the praise, you won't be. It doesn't do for you what you need done for you. Having a good reputation is great, but it won't give you new life. Having vocational success is good, but it won't resurrect your soul. Having financial security is wise and good, but it's not going to breathe life into you. Being a moral person, that's good. We should all be moral people. But your morality can't save you. Having some measure of spiritual prowess won't do your soul any real good apart from Christ. We have to give up pursuing what man pursues. And a way for us to understand what that might look like in our own lives is we can ask a question like, what is shaping my life? What's directing my life? How do I make decisions? What's the metric that I run through when I'm making a big decision in life? Many of you have big decisions to make. Oftentimes, decisions are made for you. But even in those decisions that are made for you, you have to figure things out. How do you evaluate what things you'll pursue in life? If you're willing to take a look at that and the metric that you use to determine, do I go right, do I go left, or do I stay straight on? It can help you understand, are you believing this good news about Jesus functionally in your life? Is Jesus a part of the decision-making metric? What is shaping your life? What's directing your life? Beloved, we better get this right. What glory are you pursuing? If we get this question wrong, we are hopeless apart from Christ's intervention. What glory are you pursuing? We need to be clear about it. We need to allow ourselves to be opened up to the Lord and His Word. Father, show me, what glory am I pursuing? Because the Jews thought they were pursuing the glory of God. Instead of pursuing the glory of God, they murdered the glory of God. And lest we think that we're too different, too much different from them, we need to allow ourselves to be exposed to the Word of God and see whether or not we might be pursuing man-centered glory instead of God's glory. Many of you know I'm not much of a social media guy. I have a friend on Facebook, and I may be on Facebook just for this friend's posts. He often is very insightful into culture and the Christian heart and into humor as well, which is helpful. But recently, he posted these words. Reminder, the media, conservative, progressive, wants you to be afraid, ticked off, resentful, and to react with outrage.
That's how they make money. You want to change the world? Seek contentment in Jesus. Seek the patient ferment of the kingdom of Christ. Otherwise, just going to move from whatever outrage du jour is being served up for you to gorge on, like a fat man at Golden Corral. Many of us are fat men at Golden Corral. We're feeding on outrage. We're pursuing the glory of outrage. And it's destroying us. Beloved, what glory are you pursuing? The glory of outrage or the glory of a risen Savior? Where does unbelief show itself in your heart? Pursuing success or reputation or power in any form? There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. Jesus comes offering the way to life, and that way looks like submission to Jesus, to receiving him and his authority in all areas of our lives. Beloved, if our lives are shaped by the pursuit of anything other than God's glory, it will lead to death. But the glory of God is life and peace, both now and for eternity. So may God give us grace to evaluate the claims of Jesus, to take a serious, hard look at who Jesus says he is and what the witnesses demonstrate him to be. And then may God give us grace to let go any pursuit of a man-centered glory in every and any area of our lives, so that our lives might be characterized by life, not by the stench of death. The invitation to believe in Jesus is ever present, so let us receive it and let us live. Let's pray together. Father, Jesus is your Son. He is our Savior. He is God incarnate. So by your Spirit, would you give us eyes to see and eyes that recognize, ears that hear the witnesses, minds that are willing to do the hard work of investigation and evaluation and even measuring up our own lives to see where we might be out of alignment, out of accord, where we might be rejecting the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Father, make us more open to the glory of Jesus. Make us more submissive, more humble, more grateful. Make us more alive, that we might demonstrate, not primarily our belief, but that we might demonstrate Jesus to a world that is dead and dying and dark and hopeless, so that you may get the glory in it all. In Jesus' name, amen.